You know, many people think of the Bible as a collection of good stories that have a moral to tell us how to live. Others think of the Bible as a book of doctrines to be believed, or of a list of rules that we need to follow. And there's truth to all of that. The Bible is all of those things. But the problem with thinking that way about the Bible primarily is that it centers on us, doesn't it? If it's about what we're to believe, what we're to do, the morals we're supposed to draw from the stories, then the Bible is about you. But it's not about you or me. First, the Bible is about God revealed in the face of Jesus. That's what the Bible is about. And this is why we preach Christ in all of our sermons. We have not explained a passage unless we explain it in light of the Lord Jesus, because Christ is the center of the scriptures. When you read the Bible, do you read it that way? Is that how you study the Bible for yourself? When you read the scriptures, do you ask, how does this relate to Christ? What has this to do with the Lord Jesus? You should ask that of every passage of scripture. What connection does this have to Christ? What symbol is this of Jesus? What laws are these that Christ fulfilled in his own earthly life? It's such an important question. And it's very important that we get this right individually, but as a church as well, because we live in a deeply broken world. If you come to the Bible and you make it about yourself in a time of trial, hardship and suffering, and the Bible's telling you about you, there's no resources or power in you to make it through a trial. How do you endure suffering if it's about you? You're the problem. I'm the problem. We don't have it in ourselves to keep going. And so the Bible strengthens us by pointing us to Jesus, setting our mind's eye and our eye of faith upon him, that we can endure suffering and trial and persecution and hardship to the very end. And our text this morning is a vision about the Lord Jesus that God gave to John. This vision of Christ is what gives weary, suffering saints strength to go on in trial and tribulation. You know, there's so much trial in our nation right now. We see division in our nation, rampant wickedness. There's anger, lies, refusal to repent. There's even the threat, the specter of attacks upon the church. We see growing resistance to Christ and even to the remnants, the vestiges of a Judeo-Christian ethic in our culture are being destroyed and pushed away. What the church needs in our culture and in this time and in every time is a great vision of the Lord Jesus from the Bible. And that's what John gives us here in chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. And so let's read it together. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining with full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see Jesus here, to see him truly, to believe him, and to endure in this world through whatever suffering or trial we might be in the midst of, for his glory. Give us strength, give us grace from your word by your spirit this morning, we pray, all in light of Jesus. In his name, amen. Well, our passage has three paragraphs. First, the context of John's vision. Second, John's vision of Christ. And third, John's response to this vision of Christ. So we have the context, the vision, and the response. So let's look at the first part, the context of John's vision. This is about where John is, who John is, what John is thinking about, how he's approaching things right now. And verse 9 says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus." Isn't it interesting that John speaks to them as a brother and partner? This is an apostle who has authority. In fact, when he speaks the word of God, he has all the authority of God. And yet, he calls himself a brother and a partner. This shows us something of what true Christian leaders are like. They are not lordly. Rather, true Christian leaders, not just pastors, but husbands and parents and anyone who has any leadership capacity at all as a Christian, they identify with us. They know they're fighting the fight with us. They're part of the same people who need redemption. They're in the same struggle. John is sympathizing with the churches. He's saying, "I'm not above you. I'm with you in your trials. I know the difficulty. I know the struggle. I'm feeling it right now." Parents, we should sympathize with the struggles of our children. When my children sin, I want to see my own sin in them. They have not sinned in ways I haven't sinned, I guarantee you. When my children experience temptations and trials, I want to see my temptations and trials in my children and remember my own struggle. This is how we can really lead others well. First, by sympathizing, and then by providing an example of faithfulness and humble teaching under grace. And so John is a brother and a partner with the churches, and he's in the kingdom with them. And that's what he says next. He describes the kingdom. Notice that he describes this kingdom as a kingdom of tribulation. Do you see it there? Partner in the tribulation and the kingdom. So this is a kingdom that requires patient endurance. It's not a kingdom of glory and triumph. Many Christians get that wrong. Many have wrong views of the kingdom of God. They think of the kingdom of God as a matter of conquest and conquering and victory, and they're going to conquer the political powers of this world and subdue the culture in the name of Jesus with incredible arrogance. They teach things like, if the church really does what it's supposed to do and obeys God really well, then we will start winning political victories and we can transform the United States into the kingdom of God. But verse 9 says that this is a kingdom of tribulation. Many teach that the church will not have to go through tribulations. They say that the tribulation is for 7 years after Jesus raptures the church away. But this says that right now, when John is writing, it's a kingdom of tribulation. Many say that the tribulations in the book of Revelation are not for Christians. Yes, they are. These are the tribulations of the kingdom period. This also helps us understand the way that we are kings with Christ and his kingdom. One day we will rule in the future with Christ over the new heavens and the new earth, but even now we are kings with him, and we're kings with him by ruling over our sin. That sin has no dominion over us any longer. But that in times of trial and tribulation, when we're tempted to sin, sin has no dominion over us because we are not under law, but under grace. We conquer. That's what it means to conquer, is to not be dominated by sin. You know, in times of trial, when people attack us, we might be tempted to get revenge against our enemies and hateful anger. But ruling with Christ as a king means loving our enemies as Christ loved us, telling them the truth. We might be tempted to turn to sinful pleasures in times of trial and tribulation to get some relief from our suffering. But instead of turning to sinful pleasures, we turn to the Word of God. We're not drunk with wine, but with the Spirit, who is the Word, who reveals himself and speaks to us through the Word. We love God, we love men. Under grace, where love is defined by God's law. And that's how we make war in the kingdom. We live in a time of persecution and trial and difficulty and suffering, and we press on as kings, subduing the flesh, pressing on unto Jesus, knowing his grace to us and love to us and loving him. And that's where John was. That's how John was identifying with the people. He had to do this too. He sympathized with the church in this way. He's a fellow warrior. You can see in verse 9 how he made war. It says he was on the island called Patmos, which is a crescent-shaped island off the coast of Greece. We talked about it a little bit last week, but it was a place for political prisoners where they went. Some historians think they probably was a rock quarry there, and he might even had to do hard labor crushing rocks and so on to get mine out minerals or whatever. We don't know for sure, but we know it was a place of exile, imprisonment. And why? Well, he was sent into exile, it says, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So what was John doing? Was he trying to create a political uprising? Was he, you know, lobbying against Caesar and, you know, trying to change the political scene and make sure we can get Rome into conformity with Christian values? No. He was preaching the word and living in love. He just spoke warmly of Jesus. And he loved others in sincerity. And interestingly, that made the politicians more nervous than anything. There's one other thing we see about the context in which John received this vision from Christ. In verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, when John says he was in the Spirit, he means he's receiving a revelation from the Spirit. We have other examples of this phrase in the Bible, but it refers to prophets being taken up in a trance-like spiritual vision. That's what's happening to John, in the Spirit. And it says when it happened. It happened on the Lord's day. This is the only time that phrase occurs in the Bible. We use it all the time. We speak about gathering on the Lord's day. This is it. This is all we have. Only time in the scripture it refers to the Lord's day. The Greek does not say it's the day of the Lord, as though John was raptured to a time when he would see the final judgment on the day of the Lord. This is the day belonging to the Lord. The day belonging to the Lord. It's much like the Lord's Supper. The exact same Greek construction, the supper belonging to the Lord. You say, well, Brother Tom, every supper belongs to the Lord. Yes, every supper does belong to the Lord, just like every day belongs to the Lord. But there's a special supper that belongs to the Lord. And there is one special day in seven that belongs to the Lord. Under the old covenant, the Sabbath was Saturday. But even in the old covenant, there were feasts and festivals that had eighth-day Sabbaths. So they practiced Sabbath on Sunday, and those were always about the coming of the Messiah, foreshadowing the day when Jesus would tell the apostles to change the positive aspect of the moral law to Sunday, so that now the Christian Sabbath is Sunday. It's how we see the apostles practicing and living. And that's when John received this revelation. And this passage shows us much about what we're to be doing on the Lord's Day. John was receiving the Word of God. We're to receive the Word of God. And he was seeing Jesus in the Word. And that's what we're to do as well, to see the Lord Jesus in the Word on the Lord's Day. That's what it's for. And so there we see the context of John's vision. This is what was going on before Christ revealed himself. Caught up in the Spirit, identifying with Christians who were suffering, and it was on the Lord's Day. So the second thing is the vision of Christ itself. Consider this vision with me. Take a look at verse 10. Or the last part of verse 10 and 11. It says, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. So first, John hears a very loud voice. It's not a normal sounding voice. It's so loud it sounds like a trumpet. And he's supposed to write down what he sees. So he's not going to write what he hears. He's writing what he sees in a vision. He's getting impressions of something. And then verses 12 and 13 say, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. So try to imagine this. Seven lampstands, so stands with lamps on top of them. I imagine them in a circle. And then this great one like a man is standing in the middle of these seven lampstands. Now that phrase, like a son of man, is a direct quotation from Daniel 7. Please turn there with me so you can see it, if you will. Daniel 7, verse 13. This is really important background for our passage. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where Daniel also has a vision. And he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now listen to this, what this man is like. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. So this son of man is no mere man. He has an everlasting kingdom. He rules over all the kingdoms of the world. His kingdom cannot be destroyed. You know, a lot of times when people, even some writers of theology, think of Son of Man as Christ's human nature and Son of God as Christ's divine nature, that's bogus. This Son of Man, that's God. The Son of Man, who's the King of all kings, has a kingdom that will never perish, it's God. So the revelation of the Son of Man in Daniel is a revelation of God the Son. So hold your place in Daniel 7, because we'll have to come back. But flip with me to Revelation 1:13 again. And here we see the revelation of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. These symbols of Jesus are symbols of his offices of prophet, priest, and king. This is not supposed to be a vision of something that exists in real life. So there's a way you can kind of start to imagine it, but if you really tried to draw this one like a son of man, it would look absurd. So the point isn't a full visual image. It's visual impressions. But words that create those impressions that call to mind biblical truths. One commentator wrote this: "This is not photographic art. His aim is to set the echoes of memory and association ringing." So let's look at this vision. First, we see Christ as priest. Second, we see Christ as king. And third, we see Christ as prophet. Verse 13 describes Christ as priest. It says, "In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." The lampstand is a symbol of the temple. Do you remember what was in the holy place of the temple? Not the most holy place, but the outer holy place. They had the showbread, and it had the altar of incense, had the curtain that could be parted to go into the Holy of Holies. But there was another article in there, which was the menorah, or the single lampstand with seven lamps. Remember, arcing in an arcing way, like this. That was a symbol of the presence of God, the light of God that fills the temple. He's here. The same with the incense that would fill the holy place with the smell of incense, the presence of God. Well, here, this is saying Jesus is there in the midst of these lampstands. He's a priest. He is the presence of God. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And that word "dwelt" is tabernacle. The Word became flesh and he tabernacled among us. Beloved, if you're a suffering saint, you need to know that God is with you. He's present with you. He's a priest for you, not against you. This is a vision that practically serves suffering saints. This man's long robe and golden sash is the clothing that the priests of the temple wore. It's exactly what the priests of the temple wore. He's a faithful high priest. He fulfilled God's law for us. He offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, just like the priests in the temple offered the bull and the goats as a symbolic sacrifice for the sins of the people. Just as the priest of the old covenant prayed for the people, Jesus always lives to make intercession for us, seated at the right hand of God the Father. What a comfort in times of trial. I don't know about you, but when I'm in times of trial, I tend to be the most tempted to sin, to look somewhere other than Jesus. When we stumble into sin, Christ forgives us according to his priestly office. And when we're in times of trial and difficulty where our hearts might fail, or we feel like they might fail, he prays for us as a high priest. He has a long robe and a golden sash. He is our high priest. But second, this vision shows that Christ is our king, a sovereign. In fact, the word Christ, anointed one, primarily refers to Christ the king. So Jesus Christ is Jesus the king. That's what it means mainly. Verses 14 and 15 say, "The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters." This is kingly language. Please look back with me at Daniel 7 again. Daniel 7, verse 9, which is a vision of a judging king. And it's this same vision, actually, or at least many of the elements are overlapping. It says, verse 9 of Daniel 7, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Clothing was white as snow, and hair, the hair of his head, like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. This is a scene describing the Ancient of Days. Now, in Daniel, the Son of Man goes before the Ancient of Days. Here in Revelation, they're the same figure. Jesus is God. He is the one true King of heaven and earth, who sits on his throne and judges all and rules with wisdom and power and might. And what is he like? His hair is white like wool, white as snow, perfectly holy. He's not a corrupt judge. He will never take a bribe. He will not wink at sin. He will judge justly. He will rule as a king with all righteousness, and the world will stand before his judgment. And isn't that a comfort to those who are being persecuted? God will bring your oppressor into judgment. He will. Those who are tormenting his people, he will judge them with perfect and unmitigated fury on the last day. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And so this vision is a comfort to the saints who are enduring persecution from others, but it's also a great warning to the wicked. And it's a warning to any in the visible church who might be pretending to be a sheep. Now back to Revelation 1:14. It says his eyes were like a flame of fire. So think of that. His eyes are fiery red. The same image appears in Revelation 19:12. This is a picture of piercing, penetrating. Nothing can be hidden from his eyes. I may be able to fool men and pretend to be righteous, having an appearance of godliness, but denying the power thereof. But not Jesus. You can't fool him. His eyes see straight to the core. He sees into our hearts. Hebrews 12:29 says, "For our God is a consuming fire. He will consume his adversaries. He will consume our adversaries." What a comfort to saints who are being persecuted, and yet, if you're an enemy of Christ or a pretender in the church, beware. There's another image of Christ the King in Revelation 1:15, where it says his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. You can find that language in Daniel 10:6, where Daniel has a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. Refined bronze is a symbol of moral purity. And just think of this metal, heavy, pure metal, which symbolizes power, purity and power. Often those don't go together. Often power is corrupt, but Jesus is pure and powerful. He crushes the wicked beneath his feet, and he defends his people with great strength. There's one more image of Christ the King at the end of verse 15. It says, his voice was like the roar of many waters. That's how Ezekiel describes the Almighty God in Ezekiel 43:2. He has a powerful, thunderous voice. I like to think of the fact that John was on the island of Patmos, and he would have been very familiar with that sound of roaring waters, wouldn't he have? You know, nothing stops the waters. You can't stop the waters. You could build something to try to stop it, but if the water's strong enough or high, you're not going to stop the water. This is a voice, strong and constant. Christ is a king who speaks and always brings to pass what he says. So his judgments are sure. They're executed. They come about. What he says happens. What a great comfort to his faithful people during times of trial and suffering. Nothing can thwart our good and powerful king, but we should never trifle with such a king. He rules. We do not rule. He rules. We bow before his rule. And so there we see Christ as our priest and our king. But third, this shows us our dear Lord Jesus as a prophet. Verse 16 says, in his right hand he held seven stars. Revelation is full of metaphorical imagery. I mean, this isn't seven literal suns. These are little dots, right? Little appearances of stars in this big hand, holding seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So this is Christ the prophet. Now, according to verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, there's great debate about who is that? Who are these angels of the seven churches? Now, some commentators of very good repute, whom I highly respect, say this. They say that these are seven angelic beings, seven spiritual beings, and John was to give this revelation to these seven angelic beings. But I think that's probably not right. It doesn't sound right to me that John was to write this revelation and give it to seven angels. And then why would the seven letters be written to seven supernatural beings? They need to be written to the churches. So I agree with William Hendrickson, who says that the angels of the churches are pastors. The word angel means messenger. And pastors are first and foremost that. They are messengers. What is my job? It's to speak the word in preaching and counseling and discipling and in the leadership of the church. My whole job is the right words, saying the right words. The angels of the churches, I believe, are pastors. Hendrickson writes this, angels must be taken in the sense of pastors, ministers. The Lord holds them in his right hand. He exercises absolute authority over them. So they are not their own. The message is not theirs. They are his ambassadors. He protects them, and they are safe when and only when they obey him and are faithful in his service. So the fact that Christ holds these seven stars in his right hand are part of his own prophetic office. How does Christ prophesy in the church? Well, one of the main ways is through pastors who faithfully just deliver what they've been given from Jesus. And verse 16 says, from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. This is the image of the prophetic ministry of Jesus. His word divides. His word divides truth from error, righteousness from unrighteousness, good from evil. It even divides believers from unbelievers. Jesus says, I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. He's dividing families when some come to Jesus and the unbelievers push them out. They don't want them. The sword cuts right into our hearts and it exposes not only our evil deeds, but our wrong motivations. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So there is Christ's prophetic ministry. He reveals the truth to us, and his truth cuts straight to the root of it all. But now we need to think about the fact that this Christ appears in the midst of seven lampstands. So there's Jesus, this mighty, towering, great figure, and he's in the midst of seven lampstands. Revelation 1:20 says that the lampstands are the churches. We saw last week that these churches are a symbol of the whole universal church. That's why seven means fullness. And the end of every letter to the seven churches speaks to all the churches. So they're all addressed to all of us. And this is the church militant, the suffering church, the church in tribulation. And this mighty Christ is there in the midst of her with power and strength. This is her comfort. He's there with her. but it's a sober warning to the churches as well. We must submit to Christ our King. The Bible says judgment begins with the household of God. Consider what a lampstand is like. The stand holds up the light. The stand is not the light. Sadly, many people get this confused. They think the church is to conquer the darkness with its light. They think the church is their salvation. They think the church has the power to conquer the evil kingdoms of this world. But the church has nothing. All it has is an ability to hold up something else. The church holds the lamp on the stand. We hold up the light, and only this light of Jesus conquers the darkness. And what does that mean in practical terms? Well, it means no matter what happens, no matter what the threat, no matter what people say about us, we must continue to preach Christ and Him crucified and all of the whole counsel of God, the law and the gospel, and live in love and obedience to this King, no matter what. We must not get distracted, or else we're defying the King who bought us. You know, in difficult times where there's great social upheaval, like there was in Rome at this time, there's all kinds of calamity and political turmoil. People, even Christians, get tempted to become focused on social causes or other issues besides Jesus, Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead. Or they find some little niche or pet issue to talk about and give themselves to. I've found the true solution to living like a Christian, and it's this thing, this certain way to parent, or this certain way to, you know, whatever, something. They find some little secret that no one else has found, but beloved, there is no secret. It's Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead to save poor sinners. Even pastors can get off track and find some little hobby horse. Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so the church is called to hold up the light. We're to preach Jesus. We're to obey the commandments of Jesus. We must subdue our sin because Jesus commands it. We're to commune with Christ and live in the light of Christ. We must speak much of Christ and all of His whole revelation in our homes. We must love our spouses as Christ loved us, and love our children as Christ loved us. We need to encourage each other in the church day after day while it is still called today, so that none of us is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And how do we encourage each other? Well, in Hebrews it says, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. We need to feed upon Christ in our worship, live upon the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Everything we do on the basis of the fact that we have been bought by Him. His righteousness is for us, is given to us to clothe us, and this changes the way we obey Him, not to earn life, but because life is ours already. We need to bathe daily in the fountain of Christ's precious blood, remembering that He bought us with a price, that He's loved us, and because of His love for us, we love Him and keep His commandments, and we need to remember daily and believe the very precious promises of Jesus, looking forward to the day when we will go home to be with Him, that this world is not our own. It's perishing. One day it will all be consumed in fire. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And this is what it means to be a lampstand that holds up the light. There will be effects. There will be effects if we do this. But the effects aren't our business. Our job is to look unto Jesus. We do these things because we dare not defy this great King and because He loved us so. He's a powerful ruling King. He brings judgment at His hands. And judgment begins with the household of God. How are you doing? Are you living faithfully under grace? You get up in the morning and remember that Christ is risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, that he died and rose from your sins. And today is a day to live under his authority, whatever he would ask, because he's good, to keep his commandments for his glory. Or are you building your own kingdom in this world? Are you establishing your own righteousness? Are you going your own way? Are you trying to squeeze life out of a dead world? Those are the only two options. Jesus is worthy, and he keeps all of his promise, beloved. And so let's follow him one day at a time, every day. That brings us to our third and final point this morning, John's response to this vision of Christ. Verse 17 says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead." So look, this is not, you know, Jesus has a double-edged sword. It's, you know, roses and comfort on one side and, you know, harshness and severity. This is actually a double-edged sword. The reaction that John had to this vision of a mighty king, though he brings salvation in his hands, is to fall on his face before him. He felt such a sense of Christ's greatness. He felt his own smallness. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "The most spiritual and sanctified minds, when they fully perceive the majesty and holiness of God, are so greatly conscious of the great disproportion between themselves and the Lord that they are humbled and filled with holy awe and even dread and alarm." All through the Bible, when God is encountered in visible form, people fall on their faces. Isaiah fell before God. Peter said, Peter said, after Jesus had done this mighty miracle, "Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." A sense of Christ's greatness isn't the only reason John fell. He fell because of he sensed his own sin, as we've already said. Christ is greater than me. He's purer than me. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips," when he encountered a vision of Jesus sitting in the temple. And so John falls at Christ's feet in holy fear. If we really understand who Jesus is, we also fall before him with reverence and awe. But then verse 17, this is the rest of John's experience. It says, "But he laid his right hand on me." What a kind and tender gesture from this mighty king. "He laid his right hand on me." John is paralyzed. It says, as though dead. He can't even move. But then Jesus stretches out his right hand. He lays it upon John. When Jesus heals people in the Gospels, he often would touch them. His physical touch is a sign of love and compassion and kindness and tenderness. It is stunning that Jesus would touch a sinner. Do you know what happened when Uzzah touched the ark in the Old Testament? God struck him dead. But Jesus touches sinners out of love. He wanted to encourage John. This touch was so significant, John didn't forget it. He wrote it down here. He'll never forget this touch. And then Jesus speaks to John. He says, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." Now, please understand, Jesus is not rebuking John. John is afraid, but he's not rebuking John. One of the saddest things that happens is when people rebuke the fearful. "Fear not. If you're afraid, get over yourself. Why are you terrified, you coward? Come on, don't fear. The Bible says don't fear. What's wrong with you? I'm not afraid." They say, "You're living in fear." They rebuke people with no compassion in a very self-righteous way. I've seen this sort of thing in recent days during the pandemic and the riots. They say, "Stop it with your fearfulness, fear not." But Jesus is not rebuking John. He's saying, you don't have to fear. Don't fear. You don't have to. There's no reason to fear. Why shouldn't you fear, John? Jesus tells him. He says, I am the first and the last. The living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Do you see? That's the reason John doesn't have to fear. Jesus is the first and the last, the living one. That means Christ is Lord over all of history. What reason have you to fear? Jesus is the King of history. Everything that comes to pass is coming to pass because Christ wills it to come to pass. It's going according to his plan. What that means is this pandemic is part of God's sovereign decree. It's from the hand of Jesus. The pandemic is serving his purposes, and it will not stop until it has accomplished the purpose for which he sent it. The government responses are serving the purpose of Jesus. And that will not stop until it served his purpose. The riots, the increasing racialization, everything is going according to plan. You don't have to fear. He is the first and the last, the living one, ruling over history. There's another reason not to fear. Christ died and rose from the dead, and he has the keys of death and Hades. He rules over both. He rules over the grave, and he rules over hell. What that means is no one can truly kill you in Jesus. Why would you fear man who can only kill the body rather than fearing God who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell? You have no reason to fear death in this world. You don't have a reason to fear the sinful rebellion happening in your nation. You don't have to fear your loss of freedom and the stealing of your civil liberties. You don't have to fear government corruption. You don't. You don't have to fear. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we shouldn't be responsible. We've already seen we're lampstands. We're to hold the light up. We're never to stop holding up the light. Ever. We're responsible, but here's the point. Your responsibility cannot conquer your fear. You're going to will yourself out of fear? You're going to work yourself out of fear? You're going to responsible yourself out of fear? No. Christ's sovereignty and his power to save overcomes your fears. Jesus conquers fear. So fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the free and gracious gift of his kingdom. Finally and briefly, Jesus gave John a task in verse 19. He said, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. That's a roadmap for the whole book of Revelation. Some have wrongly misinterpreted these words. They've said, well, the first part of Revelation to the churches is about those things that are, and then the rest of it is about the things that will be. The reason that's wrong is because the whole book of Revelation, every bit of it's about the things that are and things that will be. We've already read about, last sermon, things that will be. Jesus will come back. So it's all interlaced together throughout the entire time of the period of the established new covenant. It's the things that happen in these between the two ages, between the first and the second advent, the things that are and the things that are to come. Beloved, this book is given to encourage you in Christ to see a grand vision of his kingly authority and of his saving grace. May the Lord Jesus Christ sanctify it to your hearts as you continue to try to persevere in this fallen world in which we live. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for your love to us, your great grace that you would choose us in eternity, that you would send the Lord Jesus to save us from our sins. Help us to keep the Bible's vision of Jesus before our eyes, not a Christ of our own making, but the Christ of the Bible, that we would see him, believe him, trust him, know his love, receive his graces, and then repent of our sins and keep his commandments for his glory and our good in this world and for the good of others. Grant this, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.